Chazal were very, very exact and very precise when it came to formulating the tefillah. The tefillah that we, when we open a siddur, there's a very specific system and a very specific science to the davening as Chazal created it. One of the halachas of davening is that one should be somech geula l'tefillah. Right after Shema, we say the various psukim and the various mentions of the fact that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, Hashem split the Yam Suf, the various things that Hashem did to redeem us, to save us from Mitzrayim. Immediately thereafter, a person is supposed to begin the tefillah. A person is supposed to begin the Shemona Esrei. This is a concept called being Somer Geula L'Tefillah. The Gemara in Brachos on the sheet in front of you explains to us, Ezu Ben Olam Haba, who is a person who will acquire the world to come, the Somer Geula L'Tefillah Shel Arvis. One who puts together close the Geula, the redemption, the fact that praise of Hashem for redeeming us, to the Tefillah, to the Shemona Esrei of Mariv. And Rashi on that Gemara explains to us why it is specifically that Geula L'Tefillah is such a big deal. And Rashi explains to us as follows. Imagine, he says, that a man, a good friend of the king, comes to the palace. The king hears about the fact that his friend has arrived. The king comes out to greet his friend. When the king comes out to greet his dear friend, the king discovers that his friend has left. So too, says Rashi, and that's what happens. When you're Mekalei Hashem, when you praise Hashem for taking us out of Yetzias Mitzrayim, for taking us out of Egypt, for saving us, for redeeming us, that's like you're praising the king is glad to meet you, then says Rashi, you should make sure to make your requests. That's when you should daven Shemona Esrei, because that's the time to ask from Hashem what you want. But here's the curious part about this Rashi. Rashi uses a very specific expression. He says, when you praise the king, when you compliment Hashem about the fact that Hashem took us out of Mitzrayim, you're bringing Hashem close to you. When you bring Hashem close to you, says Rashi, that's the time to make your requests. And if you don't, you're making a big mistake. Here it is, you brought Hashem close to you, you praised Him, you complimented Him, He became close to you, and you don't make these requests. That's a very foolish move. Therefore, in fact, immediately after you've done the saying of the Shvach, the praise of Hashem, you should daven Shemona Esrei, make your requests. Now, I'd like to share with you what I consider an obvious question on this Rashi. And that is as follows. You've heard it from me before, and I believe the first rule in human relations is find something that other people do that's good and mention it. If you train your tongue to compliment other people, if you train your eye to see good things that other people do and you express it, you will make other people happy and you'll also make yourself happy. You'll make other people happy because everyone loves a compliment. You'll make yourself happy because you'll become very, very popular very quickly. The first rule in human relations is that everyone loves a compliment. If it's sincere, if it's legitimate, then it's very, very well received. And for that reason, it's a very good idea to always make sure that you see good in people, mention it, you'll make their day, and you'll make your life a lot easier. Now, that is true between man and man. The reason for that is because the human being is never quite secure in his own existence. The human being is greatly affected by that which others say, so it makes very good sense for you to compliment other people. The problem with this Rashi is that Rashi is talking about little me speaking to Hashem. And what Rashi seems to be saying is as follows. You've praised Hashem. You brought Hashem close to you, as if to say you've gotten Hashem in a good mood. How could you now not make your request? Aren't you wise? Don't you realize you got Hashem in a good mood? Now make all the various requests in your Shemona Esrei, because Hashem is now ready to receive them. That sounds ludicrous. Number one, Hashem does not need validation. Hashem is perfect. Hashem is Sholem. Hashem is perfect beyond all perfection. And Hashem doesn't need a compliment. But number two, as more severely, is the fact that who is complimenting Hashem? A human being? Are you telling me that a very small tiny, insignificant human being is going to praise Hashem, and that's going to kaviyachol change Hashem's mood, make Hashem in a good mood, and now Hashem will be willing to grant the request and quickly hurry, make those requests, because now you've changed Hashem's mood. That sounds very, very difficult to understand, and this Rashi sounds like it needs an awful lot of beer, an awful lot of explanation. And before we even start the attempt at explaining this, I want to preface my remarks with one important point. This is not a typical shmooze, and I'll explain to you what I mean. A typical shmooze starts with a question. And that question starts because I have a way of viewing the world, and it's clear that Chazal viewed the world differently. The whole focus of the shmooze is to move my point of view till I view the world the way Chazal did, and then the question dissipates. Almost every question that we have, philosophical issues, emotional questions, things that we don't understand, is because we view the world from a vantage point that's not based on the Torah. The work of a typical shmooze is to move ourselves over till we view the world the way Chazal did. All of a sudden the question no longer appears because we have a different vantage point. The problem with this shmooze is that it's an awful lot of movement that we have to do. It's not one step, it's quite a number of steps. So I just want to give you that as a preface, that there's an awful lot of moving in this particular shmooze. Let me begin. The Gemara Bracha starts with the following discussion. Amar Rabbi Yossi. Rabbi Yossi says as follows. Pamacha se'isi mahalach b'derach. Rabbi Yossi says, one time he was walking on the road, and I went into this ruins. A certain shul was somewhat destroyed. When the base of Mikdash was destroyed, the Romans went throughout all the various cities, certainly Yerushalayim, and they destroyed whatever shuls they could. Rabbi Yossi went into one of these ruins from the Chuvash Yerushalayim, and he went into Davin. When he went into Davin, he says, Ba Eliyahu Zochel Tov v'shamalei la Pesach. While I was davening Shemoneh Esrei, I became aware of the fact that Eliyahu HaNavi was standing by the door waiting for me. Achesyamti tfilosi, when I finished my tefillah, at that point, Amali Shalom Alechem Rebbe. Eliyahu HaNavi said to me, Shalom Alecha Rebbe, v'marti lo, I said back to him, Shalom Alecha Rebbe Umori. Peace, hello to you, my Rebbe and teacher. Va'amali Eliyahu said to me, Bini, Bibnei ma nechnas l'chur v'zu, why did you go enter into this rune? Amarti lo l'spalo, I said, I told him it was the Davin. Va'amali Bini, Eliyahu said, my son, ma kol shamata b'chur v'zu, what voice, what sound did you hear in this runes? V'amarti lo shamati bas kol, I heard the voice of Hashem, Sheminahemis kiyona, crying out like a injured bird, v'omer oy lebonim. I heard the voice of Hashem crying out, saying, woe to my children, shavonaseim achrafti es besi, because of their sins I destroyed my house, v'sarafti es echoli, I burnt down my sanctuary, v'gilisim lebena umos, and I had to exile them amongst the nation. At which point Rabbi Yossi said, Eliyahu told me as follows, Chayecha v'chayro shecha, on your life you should know, lo shazu b'vado mereskach, it's not just that moment. This isn't the only time when you will hear that voice. L'b'chol yom v'yom sholosh pomim. Every single day, three times a day, the bas kol and says exactly those words. Three times a day Hashem cries out, oy, that my children sin, oy, that I had to exile them, oy, that I had to destroy the base of Mikdash. V'lozu bilvad, not only that, said Eliyahu Navi, but every time they go into the shuls and the batim and droshos, va'onim yeheshmi agodol mavorach, when they say that part of Kaddish, yeheshmi mavorach, praise be the name of Hashem, menaneh baroshu, Hashem nods his head, so to speak, and he says, ashrei hamelech shemakalsan oso bebeso, praise be the king that they praise him in his own house. Malu la'av shehiglos banov, woe to the father who had to exile his children. Va'ilim lebonim, woe to the children who were sent from the Shulchan Aviyam, from their father's table. Three times a day, Eliyahu HaNavi says, that voice that you heard, that crying, that wailing, those tears can be heard, because three times a day, that's exactly what Hashem says. Now, when you read a Gemara like this, I think the first question that should come to your mind is the fact that, does Hashem really care? Hashem is so above anything that man could ever be involved in. Hashem is not just the creator of the heavens and the cosmos and everything imaginable. Hashem is beyond any description. Hashem is boundless, limitless. Does Hashem really care? And I think the very first point that a person has to understand is that the answer is yes. That Hashem relates to every Jew as a son. Hashem relates to the Klal Yisrael as his people. And in fact, when the Klal Yisrael was sent into exile, if it could be, it caused Hashem a tremendous amount of tsar, and Hashem was crying. And if it could be, whatever this means exactly, Hashem's hands were tied. Hashem created a system. According to that system, if the Jewish people follow the Torah, they'll be exalted and mighty. According to that system, if the Jewish people rebel and sin, they'll be exiled, they'll be trampled upon. And if it could be, Hashem sits there, albeit the creator of everything, albeit the maintainer of physicality, but Hashem created certain systems, and when the Klal Yisrael sins, Hashem sits there and says, woe to the father who has to exile his sons, woe to the father who has to destroy his sanctuary, woe to the children who are sent out into exile. But again, there's a corollary. Three times a day when the Klal Yisrael come into the Beis HaMedrash, they come into the shuls and they say Kaddish, then Hashem Kaviyachol nods his head and says, Ashrei, praise be the king who is Makales, who's praised. And I think the first step that has to be understood is that Hashem really cares. Kaviyochel Hashem has such a relationship with the Klal Yisrael. Hashem is the Father. Hashem is our Creator. But Hashem has that relationship with the Jewish nation that He literally sheds tears over our fate and literally cares about every individual's situation. That's step one. Step two, I would like to focus on something that I think requires understanding. If you haven't heard the name Ingrid Newkirk, I'd like to explain to you who she is. There's an organization which is called PETA. Now, my children at home tell me that it stands for People Eating Tasty Animals. But that's not what they named their organization. They named their organization People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals. They are a militaristic, violent group of people who on a regular basis will go over to women who are wearing fur coats, take a bucket of red paint, throw it on the woman wearing the fur coat. How could you kill an innocent animal? They print comics, and I've seen the comics with a mother holding a knife and a poor little bunny rabbit, and the caption of the comic strip is, do you know what your mommy does? Meaning your mommy, it's in England. Do you know what your mother does so she could wear a fur coat? They have various campaigns against Kentucky Fried Chicken for their evils, against McDonald's for their ills, and they stand for the following concept. The concept is that we are all occupants of the same planet. The giraffes, the orangutans, and man. How dare one occupant of the planet kill another occupant merely to survive? And therefore for man to kill a chicken to eat is a heinous crime. For man to own a pet is ridiculous. Now, don't ask them about what happens in the wild. Don't ask them about how the lions, the tigers, and bears survive. But this is their position. Okay. Now, interestingly enough, Ingrid Newkirk was interviewed on a nationally syndicated program, and she was asked the following question. Ma'am, you're driving a car. In front of you on the road is a snake. Next to the snake is a human baby. You have to make a choice. You're either going to run over the snake or run over the baby. Which would be your choice? Would you like to know what Ingrid Newkirk answered to that question? Her answer was, I'd rather not address that question. Meaning to say, you know, that's a moral, ethical issue. And the truth be told, I'm not sure that she really has a suffix. I believe she said more than once what her real opinion is. But the point being, that's something that she stands for, and it's not a few people. In the United States of America, there are 750,000 members of PETA. It seems to be a pretty popular, well-funded organization. Okay. Now, clearly, they're not aligned with what we would consider Das Torah. And clearly, they think very differently than you and I do. But I'd like to share with you something very, very important to remember. And that is, there is a certain logical consistency to what they're saying. And I'll explain to you what I mean. If, in fact, we evolved, let's imagine that a long, long time ago, there was this big bang. From this bang came 100 billion galaxies, each galaxy containing 100 billion stars, each one as hot as the sun or hotter. All of the order, all of the majesty of creation just happened. Somehow along the way there was some very, very slow, gradual process via which water began evolving, protein molecules began evolving, life began forming, and lo and behold, the entire world as we see it came into existence. Now, that theory called evolution has one interesting byproduct. According to that theory, there is very little difference between a snake and a human baby. Why? Because it's just an evolutionary process. It happens to be that man is a step ahead of the snake, a few steps ahead. But what difference does that really make? Because at the end of the day, we all just evolved, and therefore, in fact, man has no great superiority over a snake, and therefore, in fact, it's a good moral question. Okay. Now, without dealing with the actual logic of that, I want to focus on one very important point. And that is that the consistency of their logic is correct as long as you fundamentally misunderstand the greatness of the human. In fact, as an animal, the human is not very great at all. I know many animals that can lift more weight than a human can, many animals that can run more quickly than a human can, many animals that can climb trees much more efficiently and effectively than man. As an animal, man is not very crafty, not very skilled, not very advanced. But you see, that's the point. There is something about the human that puts him into a totally different category. Not an ape plus, not a giraffe with an addition, not just a little smarter, a little more clever. There's something so unique, so special, so different about the human that he is the exact purpose of everything in creation. Hashem tells us that everything in the cosmos Hashem would have created for just one, and the uniqueness, the specialness of man is not his physicality. It's not his body. It's not his singing voice. It's not his physical appearance. It's the actual essence of man. And I believe if you'd like to sort of understand how off Peter is, I think there's only one way to really imagine it. On August 6th, 1945, the world changed. On that day, the United States dropped an atom bomb on a city in Japan named Hiroshima. And that day, the world's reality changed because man entered a whole new era. And if you read what it was like, if you read the tales of the survivors in Hiroshima, they describe something so phenomenal. And almost all of them have the same description. They were doing whatever they were doing as a normal day, and suddenly there was a white flash. A brilliant, blinding flash. And then there was a delay. And then all of a sudden, everything just shifted. If they were sitting in the kitchen, they were just flung many, many feet over. The wall just came crashing in. There was no explosion. There was no noise. There was no sudden poof. It just, there was such a powerful pressure that everything in the city was just shifted and moved, and the entire city collapsed. You see, that explosion contained so much energy and so much force that 100,000 people died almost instantly, and the entire city was effectively leveled. But no one could comprehend it. Everyone who survived it described that they assumed that the bomb was dropped directly on their building. I'm sitting in my kitchen and my entire house comes crashing down. They had lived through bombings before. Every survivor described they assumed the bomb fell right on their house. And then when they walked in the street and they saw that the building next door was collapsed, and the building next door, and next door, and next door, and you could walk for miles. Hiroshima was a serious city. It had about 385,000 inhabitants before the war. It was a large city. For miles and miles and miles you could walk and you wouldn't see a standing structure. Everything was caved in, everything was collapsed, and those who survived it could not comprehend the power. And the first question that they had is, what did this? What caused it? A bomb can blow up a building. A large bomb can blow up an apartment complex, but what possibly caused this? And interesting enough, they came up with some interesting theories. The Allies dropped gasoline, and then they dropped matches on it, and it all exploded. That explains the big flame. And then they came up with the theory that they dropped magnesium, and the magnesium hit the electrical wires, and that caused it. But all of it was foolish. And the reason it was foolish was because the human could not comprehend that which he had experienced. And even when it was announced over the airwaves, when the United States government got on the air and announced what caused it, it became even less intelligible, because the answer was, we split the atom. You split the atom? And the atom was the smallest known part of existence. You split that and you destroy a city? But that is the reality. Atomic weaponry, atomic energy means you take one of the smallest entities in creation, you release its energy, and you see an entire city come cascading down. And the reason why it took such a long time for the average person to understand it is because it was in a totally different realm. It was not conventional weaponry. It wasn't 1,000 pounds of TNT. It wasn't 2,000 pounds. It was the equivalent of 20,000 tons of TNT, more explosive than had ever been gathered in the course of history, dropped on one city, and that city leveled. It was a whole new era, a whole new dimension. And I think if you'd like to understand the Adam, man, from Chazal's perspective, you have to do a very similar paradigm shift. You have to move out of the conventional understanding. If you compare a man to an ape, to an orangutan, to a giraffe, to a zebra, you will fail miserably. Peter is correct. If man is the physical element of man, there's nothing special about him. He's not very unique. And in fact, you have no right to eat a broiler chicken. You have no right to eat a cow. But that's not what man's about. When Hashem created man, Hashem put within us a neshama, that's the eye that speaks to you. That eye has almost limitless potential. That eye was created to live for eternity. And that eye is so powerful, so significant, and so important that Hashem says, it was worthy for me to have created the entire heavens and earth, everything that's contained within it, for just one human being. And in fact, the Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that's exactly what Hashem did. Hashem created Adam Yechidi. Why man alone? Why just one man? To let us know that it was worthy to create everything for one single man. It's not conventional weaponry. It's this Adam, this man, is the purpose of creation, but it's not his physical existence. It's his spiritual existence. That part of me that the human is typically spaced out about. If someone punches you in the arm and you say, ow, you punched me, on one level, on a gross level, you're correct. But he didn't touch you. The I who am speaking to you, the I who am housed within the body, is the neshama. That part is a part that lives on for eternity. That part was worthy to create the heavens and the earth for. And that's the part that most men are spaced out to. And I think from this Rashi we see a powerful, powerful chiddush. Number one, Hashem really, really cares. And when you see Rabbi Yossi entering that churba, and when he enters the ruins, he hears Hashem crying, "Oy, my children are in exile. Oy, I had to destroy the Beis HaMikdash. And if it could be, Hashem's hands are tied, but I had no choice because I created the systems." Number one, you see that Hashem really, really cares. But there's another step you see there. And that other step is that Hashem created many systems that run this world. There are laws of nature. Heavy objects tend to fall. Gases tend to expand. Fire tends to heat objects, cause them to expand. Those are laws of nature. As Hashem created physical laws of nature, Hashem created upper laws. Hashem created the law. The Jewish nation do what they're supposed to, will be exalted and holy, and if not, will be suffering. That is a law of nature, and if it could be, Hashem sits there guiding it, keeping every particle of physicality in existence as it's going on, mourning the fact that he has to take his beloved children into exile, keeping them in existence, keeping the Roman guards in existence as he does it, but everything going on, if it could be against Hashem's will. But Hashem created a system, that's how it is, and that how it has to remain. But I think there's one step you see from this Rashi that's so amazing that it's almost difficult to understand. If you'd like to know how important the human is, just listen to what Rashi is saying. When a human being praises Hashem, when a human being says to Hashem, Hashem, do you remember those good times? Do you remember when you took us out of Mitzrayim? Do you remember when you turned the water into dam and brought the Tzardeya? Do you remember when you split that Yamsuf? Hashem is filled with joy. Why? Because the human is beginning to get it. Adam is beginning to understand who Hashem is. Adam is reaching the purpose in creation. And Hashem is filled with joy. If it could be, Hashem is so happy because my beloved child is beginning to get it. That's the moment to capitalize on. Says Rashi, at that moment, ask. Ask Hashem for whatever you need. You need parnasa, you need health, you need a shidduch. Ask Hashem. Why? Because if it could be, Hashem is in a good mood. What do you mean Hashem is in a good mood? Because Hashem is happy. Just like Hashem mourns over the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, so too, when you get it, when you understand the purpose of creation, Hashem is happy because the reason for everything is now being fulfilled, because you, Adam, understand, you, Adam, relate to Hashem. Now, if it could be, Hashem is very happy. This is a time to capitalize, jump on it, ask Hashem now, because if it could be, Hashem is in a good mood. And if you dwell on this concept, if you think it through to its logical conclusion, I believe you'll be awed by the importance of man, by the power given to man, and you'll be awed by the effect that a human being can have. And I believe that this should have a pronounced, very real effect on the way we daven. And I'll explain to you what I mean. I have a friend of mine. We grew up together. We went to different yeshivas. He was a big masmid. And I need to preface what I'm going to say by telling you that he was 100% normal. A regular guy. Used to play ball. Very well accepted. Very well liked. Psychologically stable and sound. We went to different yeshivas that I mentioned. And he went there to Israel. And after a while, we met up in the summer. And he was telling me that certain events, back and forth, he told me, you know, there was a drought in Eretz Yisrael, and I made it rain. I thought, huh? Yeah, there was a drought in Eretz Yisrael, and it was really rough, and I made it rain. I said to him, okay, exactly, how did you make it rain? And so he said, well, simple, I davened. You davened and you made it rain? Are you like Eliyahu Hanavi, maybe, Elisha? Like, you davened and you made it rain? Yeah, no, I did. And he really believed it. And I really thought he had lost it. And I'd like to share with you that while I don't recommend that you attribute rainfall to your own tefillah, I want to share with you that what he was thinking was not that outrageous. I very clearly remember the Rishiva telling us over in the Sulah Sharim in Perek Yutes says as follows. Every Jew should feel the pain of Hashem. Every Jew should feel a tremendous sense that Hashem is mourning. Because we're in exile, and because we're not in Eretz Yisrael, Hashem feels pain, and we, the Jewish people, should feel Hashem's pain. We should daven for the redemption so that Hashem's pain should be eliminated. And then the Mitzvah Hashem says something very, very powerful. He says, if you'll say, who am I to daven for the redemption? Who am I to daven that Hashem should bring the Mashiach? There were generations and generations before me. Very great tzaddikim. And tremendous people. They davened for Mashiach. They didn't succeed. What in the world would make you think that I, little me, should daven to Hashem and Hashem should bring the Mashiach because of my tefillahs? And says Mitzvah Sharm as follows. The answer is right there. That's why Hashem created Adam Yechidi. That's why Hashem created one single human being, so that each person should know and understand that for me alone it was worthy to create the world. And he says as follows, "Va'afa pishlotase bekashasam." Even if Hashem does not grant my request, "Nishlo agi azman," because the time didn't come, or "me'ezet tam she'ir," for any other reason, that doesn't mean that my tefillah didn't work. What the Mitzvah Sharm is saying as follows, when you daven that Hashem should bring the Mashiach, your tefillah might not be answered. But the reason it might not be answered is because it's not the time, or for some other reason, but that doesn't mean that your tefillah doesn't have that power. And I remember the Rishiva clearly saying these words. What the Mitzvah Sharm is saying is that the average Jew, not the tzaddik of the generation, not the greatest man alive. The average Jew has a right and should daven, assuming that his tefillah should be answered, assuming that Hashem is going to answer. And if in fact Hashem doesn't bring the Mashiach, that's because for some reason it's not the time, the generation is not worthy, but it's not a lack in my tefillah. The power of my davening is so strong that in fact it should bring that. And if you say to me that sounds utterly ridiculous, sounds very, very difficult to comprehend, I say that's only for one reason. We fail to understand the greatness of the human. We fail to understand how much Hashem loves a single member of the Klal Yisrael, and therefore we fail to understand how powerful our tefillahs are and what we can accomplish. And in fact, if a human being ever understood how impactful their tefillahs are, they would daven a very different davening. I'd like to repeat something I've said in a very long time ago. Paro said these words. Paro said, Li Ya'ori Vani Asasani, I created the Nile. I am the master of the universe. When you see a very real Baal Gaiva, and you see him being pompous, expansive, saying how great he is, how important, if you find me the greatest Baal Gaiva in the world, I say to you that he sells himself short. If he knew how great he really was, he would understand that his wildest visions, his wildest dreams do not begin to touch his real greatness. The reason why people become self-inflated is because they have a real sense that I should be great, but really great, and I'm not. And therefore I have to make up for it, I have to fill in that gap, I have to fill in that lack with pomposity, with bombastity, with bragging, and entire accolades and claims that have no connection to reality. But the truth is, the human being is so great that if he ever knew how great he was, the biggest Baal Gaiva in the world would understand that his grandiose visions sell himself short. But here's the punchline. It ain't this part. It's not the flesh of man that makes him great. And if you think your greatness is because you can run the 100-yard dash very quickly, if you think your greatness is because I'm so gorgeous, if you think your greatness is because you're very wealthy, you're selling yourself so short, you are literally comparing yourself to a behemoth. Ingrid Newkirk is right, you're not much better than a cow. Because as a flesh and blood, the human does not really excel over a bear, over an orangutan, and certainly not over a powerful animal like a lion. In flesh and blood terms, the human being is but another occupant of the planet. But that's not the greatness of man. That's conventional weaponry. When you begin to tap into the real part of the Adam, the Neshama, and you understand you're in a different realm altogether, you're in the realm of the spiritual, you're now in the realm of nuclear power, you destroy cities, and you level entire cities with this power, that's the real greatness of man. That was worthy to create an entire world for. And that part of man is so powerful that Hashem mourns when that part of man is sent into exile. That part of man is so powerful that Hashem yearns for that closeness. And when man gets it and really understands Hashem's purpose for him, Hashem Kaviyachol is very, very happy, because that is such an important part of the creation. The last Shmuz, number 191, I dealt with the issue of thunder. I don't know if you remember the Shmuz, but almost the entire Shmuz focused on Yira, how a human being should learn to fear Hashem. And we spent a lot of time on the water cycle, lightning, thunder, etc. Okay. I said that Shmuz over in Muncie, in Or Sameach, on Muncie Shabbos. And a very interesting thing happened. In the middle of the Shmuz, all about the thunder and the lightning, etc., all of a sudden there was a loud thunderclap. And I noticed it. And I... Okay. I went on with the shmooze. Someone comes over to me afterwards. Rebbe, did you hear that? I said, yeah. Listen, I take no credit for the audiovisual effects. I just say the shmooze. And whatever happens, happens. He was a Sfarashi guy and a very big Yerushalayim. He said, but don't you understand what happened? Don't you understand you're talking about thunder and Hashem made a thunder? I said, listen, this ain't my... I say the shmooze and whatever happens, okay. Happens to be that it had been very dry that entire week. And it happened to be that it only rained on Motzei Shabbos. It happened to be that as I'm leaving the building, it's pouring. When I say pouring, I mean it's a deluge. So, listen, I took my equipment out, quickly ran into the car. I get into the car, and it's pouring buckets and buckets. I said to Hashem as follows, Hashem, listen, you want to add the audio visual effects, I appreciate it, but could I get to my house dry, please? Hashem, please, a little rachmanis. I'm driving my car, I am not making this up, I'm driving my car, as I get to my driveway, the rain slows down, as I pull into my driveway, it stops. I get in my car and I said, stop, rain. Now gentlemen, if you know me, you know I ain't no heebie-jeebie guy, I ain't into any of this stuff, but I was powerfully moved because I sincerely believe that Hashem answered my tefillah. Now you may say to me, Rabbi Schaefer, are you some kind of arrogant buffoon? Are you some Baal Gaiva? You think Hashem listens to your tefillahs and stops the rain just so you should be dry? And what I say to you is, it has nothing to do with Gaiva. I believe that's exactly what Chazal tell us. Hashem really listens to tefillahs. And what the Mesillas Yesharim is telling us is millions of times bigger than that. When I daven to Hashem that Hashem should end this exile, I should have the expectation that I am a lone son davening to his father. An only son beseeching, begging his father, and I shouldn't expect it to be that strange that Hashem should listen. If Hashem doesn't, there might be some reason, it might not be the time, Hashem may not grant it, but the request is appropriate, and I should fully expect that Hashem should answer. I am not the Gadol Hador. I'm some huge Talmid Chacham, I'm but a small person, but I'm a member of the Jewish nation. And the reality is that the human is so much more important and so much more significant, and hence our tefillahs are so much more important than we could ever imagine. But again, the reason why this sounds foreign, the reason why it sounds so distant, is because when we look at the human, we look at the flesh and the blood, and we look just like Peter does, we see an animal on two legs as opposed to an animal on four legs. And as long as you think of the human in those terms, you'll never understand the power of the human, the greatness of the human, and what tefillah can accomplish. I believe this chazal is an eye-opener. What Rashi is telling us very simply is that when a person davens to Hashem, Hashem hears those tefillahs. And if I say to Hashem, Hashem, I want to praise you because Hashem, you redeemed us. You took us out of Mitzrayim. You split the Yam Suf. Hashem Kaviyachol is very, very happy. You know why? Because I am growing. I am accomplishing. What does the father want but the child to improve? When Hashem sees that, if it could be Hashem's in a good mood, ask, says Rashi. Ask for everything you want now. Why? Because Hashem is in a giving, expansive mood. How can you not be somech geula l'tefillah? How can you not make all of your requests right now? And if you wonder, does Hashem need a compliment? Who is man to ask to give a compliment to Hashem? And the answer is, if you understood what the human was, you'd understand that Hashem waits for our tefillahs, waits for us to recognize things, and Hashem has such joy when we get it, has such pain when we don't, and you'd understand the infinite power of tefillah. I think again, if we ever understood what a human could be accomplished, what we could do off with our tefillahs, we'd be astounded, we'd be amazed. Things like davening for rain would be kleinikite, would be little things for us. Things like asking Hashem to bring Mashiach even, wouldn't be that strange. And in fact, it's a very good idea for you to daven to Hashem, ask Hashem to end the pain. We've been in exile for too long now. Hashem, please end the pain, end the suffering. That's an expectation that I, as a lone son, have of my father. And Hashem might answer it, might not. I'd like to close with one last thought. And that one last thought is as follows. If you could imagine what it was like for Adam HaRishon to open his eyes and recognize that he was created. And to recognize that everything on the planet was made for him and him alone. And for him to know fully well that Hashem put him on this world as the sole occupant, the owner of the planet, the reasons for its creation, and that everything in creation was dependent on him and him alone. Keep in mind, when Adam sinned, the world changed. But Adam knew that grave responsibility that he had. And if you can imagine what it's like opening your eyes as Adam HaRishon and understanding that you are the Yetzir Kapov, the direct formation that Hashem made, and you understand that you're a lone child in the world, you would understand the power of your tefillah, and you understand the impact of your actions. And I think that's exactly what Chazal is saying. Every human being should open his eyes and view himself as if he were the only creature in creation. That Hashem would have created everything for me alone, and my relationship to Hashem is as a son to a father, but not one of 6.5 billion sons, not even one of 14 or 15 million. I am a lone son to my father. My existence is very, very significant. My requests are very, very important. And Hashem waits for me. Hashem hungers for my tefillas kaviyachol. And Hashem very well may answer them, because that is the relationship of a father to a son. If we ever knew the power of the human, the impact of our tefillas, we would daven, I believe, very, very differently. Hashem grant us the wisdom, understanding. And I'd also like to ask Rabbi Goldman now to make a quick announcement about the Shavuos program.
So everybody, the Shavuos program is going to be Friday night. Starting at 12:15.
Thursday night.
Thursday night, good. 12:15, by Shlomo Yosef Harris.